Nehemiah chapter 9, the ninth chapter of the book of Nehemiah, taking up our study again. In this particular book, we have a very short reading tonight, just the opening three verses of the chapter. Let me give each one a very warm word of welcome. As you're turning up the passage, it's good to see all who have gathered with us for our time of prayer and Bible study tonight. And those who are visiting with us, we give you a very special welcome. And we trust that God will meet with us tonight as we wait around his precious word together. There are some copies of Canadian Revival. It's there at the back of the hall. And you can take your copy as you leave the service this evening. If I could see the members of the committee just for a moment afterwards tonight, we would appreciate that as well immediately after this time of prayer and Bible study. Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 1. As I've mentioned, just the opening three verses of the chapter. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. We're going to finish there. The next section is a separate section. We'll maybe come back to that, God willing, next Tuesday night, but it is these opening three verses that I want to concentrate your thoughts on especially. What you have here is the consequences of God dealing with his people. I think what you have in Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 9 as well, really is a revival. And what we're looking at in these three verses is really what happens when God sends a revival amongst his own people. And that's what we want to think about especially this evening. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already. We're glad we're here tonight in the house of prayer. We're thankful, Lord, that we come around thy precious word and then come to the throne of grace. And we pray for help tonight, that thou will visit us, Lord. We pray now that thou will still our hearts in thy presence as we turn to thy word. We think, Lord, of the attention that was given to thy word in these chapters by the Jews in Jerusalem. And Lord, give us a similar attention tonight, and come and speak to our hearts, we pray. Challenge us through thy word, show us thy will for our lives, and direct us in our walk with God, we ask of thee. Remember us now, put thy word into my mouth, O God, I pray, fill me with thy spirit, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think it's absolutely clear from the record of Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 that the Jews within the city of Jerusalem had an incredible hunger and thirst for the things of God. These two chapters especially portray a people who approached spiritual matters with the utmost reverence. They did not treat the things of God as if they were unimportant. They were not distracted by other lesser concerns. They did not treat the spiritual with contempt or argue with themselves or argue among each other that enough was enough. Rather, the Jews in Jerusalem displayed an amazing appetite for the Lord. They waited before him. They had a burning desire to worship him. They were willing to forgo every other matter in order to tarry in his presence and wait around his precious word. Feast after feast came and went, yet their desire for prayer, their desire for spiritual things, continued unabated. And that truth comes very much to the fore in the opening words of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Notice how it opens now in the 24th day of this month. Now that little reference to this month is a reference to the seventh month, the month that's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8. And the opening part of that month, for those who have been with us the last number of weeks, you'll remember, I hope, that the opening part of the seventh month had already been spent in spiritual exercises. In fact, the entire record of Nehemiah chapter 8 takes place in the seventh month. And those verses in Nehemiah chapter 8 depict prolonged periods of worship. There's an intense interest in the scriptures. There's a willingness to assemble for the preaching of the word of God. There's a readiness among the people to come again and again and again to hear the law of God being read and the meaning of God's law being explained. You remember how Ezra stood on the pulpit of wood that had been made for that purpose. And when the law of God was opened, the people stood, and they stood and listened as he read the law and also made the meaning of it clear. But even though that had already happened, right throughout the opening part of this seventh month, even though that had already taken place, it continues towards and beyond the 24th day of the month. That's the reference in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled. So now we're coming to the latter part of the month, and as the month has gone already, here the people are still waiting before God and still anxious to hear God's precious word. That's why I say that these verses indicate that the Jews in Jerusalem had an incredible appetite for the Lord. There are people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now there are two things to note here. First of all, we note that this spiritual hunger was evident among the entire population. There are numerous references in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 that point to the fact that all the people were involved in these times of worship. If you look back at chapter 8 just for a moment, chapter 8 verse 1, it says there, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." All the people gathered themselves together. It wasn't the case that just one or two came, but all the people gathered. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. You have something similar there. "And all the congregation of them that were come again out of that captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun," or Joshua the son of Nun, "unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness." All the congregation of them that had come out again of the captivity, they gathered there under the sound of the word of God. That thought carries right into chapter 9 and verse 1. It speaks there in the 24th day of the month that the children of Israel were assembled. And the idea is that this vast company of people gathered themselves together again. This was not something that involved a small section of the population, just a few scattered here and there. The whole city came to hear the word of the Lord. There's a very interesting cross-reference to this in the New Testament. Speaking of a different situation, of course, but something very similar in Acts chapter 13 and verse 44. I think it's a very interesting text of scripture, because Paul is preaching in Antioch and Bethsaida, and he has been ministering there, and of course there's been persecution, there has been trouble. But in Acts 13 and verse 44 you have this reference: "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." So there is Paul preaching in Antioch, and as he comes the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathers together to hear the word of God. That's quite a remarkable thing when you think of an entire city coming together to hear the word of God. It would be a remarkable thing if the entire town of Coquille gathered some Sabbath morning to hear the word of God, Sabbath night as well, and waited before God. Well, that's what happened in Antioch. Almost the entire city came for that purpose, to hear the word of the Lord. There is a tremendous attraction in itself of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in the days of Nehemiah. The people have gathered together for the word of God. I said there were two things to keep a note here, and the second thing is that this evident spiritual hunger was a token that God was at work amongst his own people. This revival, I call it a revival, cannot be explained away in terms of patriotic fervor. It can't be explained away in terms of emotional hysterics or fleshly manipulation. What I mean is this, that Nehemiah did not employ gimmicks to produce these results. The Jewish leaders had not engineered this incredible sequence of events within the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it seems that the people gathered together without the intervention of Nehemiah and the other leaders of the place. This cannot be explained away by speaking of human planning or human promoting. The scenes in Nehemiah 8 and Nehemiah 9 can only be accounted for by saying that this was a mighty work of God. A mighty work of God in which he suddenly and powerfully came upon the people and dealt with their hearts, giving them a hunger and a thirst after himself. This mighty turnaround in the city of Jerusalem was all of God. It was a demonstration of God's power. Needless to say, that's what we long to experience ourselves. It's what we long to see in our own district. God working in such a way that people have a hunger and thirst after him. Not something that's manufactured by man, for that will never work, but something wrought of God himself. There was a remarkable period of time in the history of these people. God had moved. God had stirred their hearts. There was a definite change for good among the people. There was evidence of grace and evidence of godliness. And things happened in that seventh month in Jerusalem that had not happened for many years. That's why I speak of it as a revival of true religion. Now, there were certain things that marked that day of revival. And I think it's true to say that when God deals with his people, God begins to work amongst us, these things will be in evidence also. And therefore tonight I want to draw your mind, your attention to the opening words of Nehemiah 9, and especially these opening three verses, and examine what takes place when God moves amongst and upon his own people. I think we can summarize it into three different words, or three different matters. First of all, when God begins to move, there will be repentance. There will be repentance. The subject of sin and the subject of our personal sinfulness is a subject that many people, believers included, do not really care to think about too much. We live in a feel-good age, an age where many are told to discover their self-worth, and the general counsel of the world is to forget the past and just live for the moment. Do not let sin hinder your enjoyment of life at this time. And consequently, many are absolutely careless and casual when it comes to the subject and to the matter of sin. It's not something to be troubled over. That's the advice, that's the counsel of the ungodly. But nothing could be further from the truth. Sin is a serious matter. And for the Christian, it is something that needs to be confessed, and something that needs to be repented of. That's how it was among these Jews in Jerusalem. When God began to move upon their hearts, they not only became conscious of their sin, but they were ready and willing to confess their sin. In fact, the opening verses of Nehemiah 9 are verses that depict the people thoroughly ashamed. They depict the people entirely broken. A people visibly moved on account of their sin against the Lord. There's no attempt here by these Jews to minimize sin. No attempt to cover it. No attempt to dismiss it. Rather, there's a willingness for them to come before God and confess their sin before him. Look at the emphasis in verse 2 and verse 3. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed. Twice you have reference to them confessing their sin. They confessed before God. When God moved in Jerusalem at this particular time, there was an immediate consciousness of sin and a strong desire to turn from that sin. You'll notice with me that this repentance came as a result of the reading of God's word. It's impossible to separate the events of Nehemiah 9 from the events that took place earlier in Nehemiah chapter 8. these seasons of fasting that are mentioned there in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1, those seasons of fasting and prayer and worship and reading of the scriptures, that they're all connected. They're all connected. As I've mentioned, it's all taking place in the one month. And the sequence of events is important. In chapter 8, there's a very careful attention given to the Word of God. As Ezra stood upon his pulpit of wood and preached, the people stood and they listened. They had gathered there to hear the law of God. The scriptures were read and they were explained. And it was after that time of reading, after that time of explanation or exposition of the Word of God, that this time of confession and this time of repentance took place. You have that thought very clearly mentioned there in verse 3 of chapter 9. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed. By reading verse 3, it's clear that the reading of the law was first. Then they confessed before the Lord. Clearly the word of God had an impact upon these people. They didn't just stand there and listen and let the word go past in one ear and out the other. The word of God was applied to their hearts by the Spirit of God. They didn't just hear it, they took heed to it. And that word that they heard exposed their sinfulness. It caused them to understand their iniquity before the Lord. Now that very simple truth ought not to be lost on us. Because when God's word exposes our sin, as it will, we have a duty to repent of that sin before the Lord. I want you to turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you see an illustration of this truth very clearly in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, you're familiar with the story. David has sinned with Bathsheba. Many months have passed and he seems to have no consciousness of his sin. He certainly hasn't repented of it. And God, in chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, sends Nathan the prophet unto David. David didn't go looking for the prophet. God sent the prophet. There was a mercy of God here. Had God not sent Nathan, David most likely would have continued in his sin. But Nathan tells David the parable of the lamb that was killed, the lamb that was slain. And then he goes on in verse 7. And he says, and David said, well, this man will have to repay this. He, in verse 6, you have to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Then mark these words. And Nathan is preaching to David here. It's one to one. The prophet of God has come before David and he said, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. So what Nathan is doing here, very simply, is he is bringing the word of God to David. He's not bringing his own message. He's bringing a word from God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And he goes on to explain how God had blessed David, how God had given him blessing after blessing. But David had despised the commandment of the Lord. And after hearing that message from the prophet, ultimately from the Lord himself, look at what David says in verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The preaching of God's word brought David to see his sin and confess his sin before God. Of course, that's followed then by that tremendous prayer of confession and repentance in Psalm 51. But the point stands, the confession and repentance came in the light of the word of God. The scriptures are sharper than a two-edged sword, we're told. And they show us our sin. They cut us. They expose the wickedness and the corruption of our hearts. And they reveal our transgressions to us. And Christian, when they do, we need to repent of it. And God shows us our sin, whether it's in our private reading or whether it's in the times of public worship or wherever. If God shows us our sin through his word, then we must repent. Coming back to Nehemiah chapter 9, notice also that this repentance was stamped with humiliation and brokenness. Verse 1 speaks of them fasting. Children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Now all of those outward signs, this fasting, this sackcloth, the ashes, all point to one thing. These people were thoroughly ashamed of their sin, and they were broken before God. As I've mentioned, there's no excuse, no attempt to excuse their past action. They don't try to justify their behavior. They make no effort to try and lessen the gravity of their sin. Their sin is before them like a hideous monster. They recognize the loathsomeness of the past, and they're conscious of the offense it has caused, and therefore they're thoroughly broken and distraught of it. They humbled themselves before God. They're fasting. They've clothed themselves with sackcloth. They have dust and ashes upon their head, and they're sitting there before the Lord. Genuine contrition of heart is in view here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, I know it's possible for the Jews to put on sackcloth and ashes and mean nothing by it, because in the book of Joel, the Lord had to tell them, rend your hearts and not your garments, because they were accustomed just to rending their garments in an outward sign of grief, and really the heart was just the same. So it was possible for them to have on the sackcloth, it was possible for them to put on the ashes and the dust and really mean nothing by that. But these people also stood to confess their sin. It speaks of that in verse 3. And they obviously in verse 3, at the end of the verse, fourth part of the day, and another fourth part, they confessed. Not only did they have this sackcloth and ashes and this fasting before God, but they stood for the hearing of God's word, and also for that prolonged period, they confessed their sin and they worshipped before the Lord. There's every indication here that they were full of sorrow, that they were broken before God because of sin. A consciousness of our sin ought to break us before the Lord as well. Psalm 51 and verse 17 speaks of a broken and a contrite spirit. God will not despise. You can read in Daniel 9 and verse 3 of Daniel being in a similar state over sin as well. Waiting before the Lord, fasting before God, broken, humiliated, in humiliation before the Lord on account of sin. Christian, have we ever been brought to that place when God makes us so conscious of our sin that we sit down and weep over it? You know, we can meddle with the world. We can feed the lust of the flesh. We can yield to temptation. Yet we go on unbroken, undisturbed, unconcerned. It ought not to be so. There ought to be confession. And when God moves, there will be. And it will be with brokenness. It will be with brokenness. Read the accounts of revival. And before it ever becomes apparent among the unsaved that God is at work, there's a brokenness amongst God's people on account of sin. Notice with me also that this confession was a primary part of their worship. Why is the matter of confession mentioned twice? It's mentioned there in verse 2 and again in verse 3. Why is that mentioned twice? Well, surely it's because their confession was not an afterthought. It wasn't an add-on. Rather, it was an essential part of their worship. I was thinking about the question in the Shorter Catechism, what is prayer? And prayer is offering up of our desires. It also adds with confession of sin. Prayer, of course, is part of worship, where we come before the Lord. And prayer involves this, includes this aspect where there is a confession of sin. And this confession was a primary part of their worship of God. When they came before God here, they were very keen, very anxious that their sin would be confessed and dealt with. And so it is tonight. I know we're living in an age, increasingly so, where sin is just brushed to the side. In fact, people define things now as if they weren't sin at all. It's laughed at, it's treated with contempt, and the general thought is, so what if I sin against the Lord? But that worldly philosophy is out of step with God's word. Out of step with God's grace. We must confess our sin. Listen, it's sin that robs the Christian of his strength. It's sin that robs the Christian of his joy.
It's sin that robs the Christian of his usefulness. It's sin that robs the Christian of his desire after God. It's sin that robs us of our love for souls. Sin will rob us of so much of the Christian life. It will leave us ruined. Oh, that we had a very deep consciousness of our sin and our readiness to confess it before God. Remember this also. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament that if we confess our sin, that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our confessing of sin is not just to salve the conscience. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And thank God his blood washes whiter than snow. There's repentance here. That's what happens when God begins to move in tremendous power. There's repentance. Notice also there's reformation. Nehemiah 9 not only speaks of a confession of sin, it also speaks of a concern for separation. Look at verse 1, verse 2 as well. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. I was interested to read the comments of Matthew Henry on this. He said Ezra, and Ezra ministered around the same time as Nehemiah, a little earlier. Ezra had separated these people from their strange wives some years earlier, but they had relapsed into the same sin and had either made marriages or at least made friendships with them and contracted such an intimacy as was a snare to them. So what Ezra had done had lapsed and had been undone by the people. But now, Matthew Henry goes on, but now they separated themselves from the strange children as well as from the strange wives. So on this day of fasting, this day when God was moving through the people of Israel and moving upon them there in Jerusalem, they realized that their actions had been wrong and they endeavored to put them right. They separated themselves from all strangers. It's quite a unique phrase what you have there in verse 2. A little phrase, they separated themselves from all strangers. The term strangers is literally strange children. It has to do with the heathen nations around them. Over a period of time, evidently, these people, these Jews, had formed alliances, associations with the heathen. The strangers, the strange children. The little term separated themselves is a term that means to divide or put a difference between. Now when you put that together, this association with the heathen and then this time of separation from the heathen, it becomes clear that the children of Israel severed their links. They severed their links with the heathen people around them. To take a New Testament phrase and apply it to this Old Testament situation, they had no desire to fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness anymore. They realized that their association with the ungodly had become sinful, and therefore they separated themselves from them. It's important to notice that this was carried out deliberately and visibly. The reference is that the seed of Israel separated themselves. This coming apart, for that's what you have here, was a deliberate decision. A very definite act. They weren't forced to act this way. They separated themselves. God had so moved in their hearts. God had so stirred their soul that they had no further desire to mingle or align themselves with a sinful people. There was a separation, a reformation within the confines of the city of Jerusalem. Needless to say that such separation was God's will for them. And it's still God's will for his people. Let me say this, that it's never God's will that we adopt the sinful practices and the sinful policies of the unconverted. Never God's will that we are unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6. Never God's will that we become like the heathen, Jeremiah chapter 10. And that command in Jeremiah chapter 10, learn not the way of the heathen, applies to our worship. Let's not copy the heathen in the way that we worship the Lord. It applies to our walk with God. Let's not follow the unconverted and take up their standards and make them ours. It applies to our work for God. It applies to our witnessing for God. It applies to our warfare for God. It applies to every aspect of our Christian life. The child of God is to be different. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. He deals with this particular matter in some length in this chapter. I know we're often turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and certainly there's matters there in regard to separation that are important. But notice Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8. Chapter 8 and verse 9, where he says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." Now notice just how he strongly puts that in verse 11. The Lord spake thus to me. It's as if the Lord is dealing with Isaiah individually. The word of God came to Isaiah. The Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand. As if to emphasize the point, the Lord has come with a strong demonstration of his power to Isaiah. And he speaks to him individually. And then he goes on even further and instructed me. He taught me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, "See ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." There was a command here for separation. You're not to walk in the way of that people, Isaiah. Verse 13 goes on, "You are to sanctify the Lord of hosts yourself." That simply means that you are to live in such a way that men know the Lord is the Lord, and that the Lord is holy. That's what Isaiah is being instructed here. And you'll notice that from the chapter, there were some who were contending against this path of separation. There were some who were taking counsel together, a confederacy they're described here, and they were seeking to divert Isaiah and the people of God from this path of separation. God said, "Don't fear them. Be faithful. Be separated. Remove yourself. Don't walk in the way of these people. Be separated unto me." You have the same thought in Jeremiah 10, that passage I've referred to, where it says, "Learn not the way of the heathen." And what does it all refer to? It refers to a holy life separated from sin. That's what the Lord is speaking of there. A holy life separated from sin. And that's the key need of this hour. Sanctification is important. Vitally important for the child of God. What is sanctification? Well, among other things, it's a dying unto sin. It's a separating ourselves from the wickedness of this world. It's a living unto Christ. Sin will defeat us. It will result in our defeat. And we need to do not only as Nehemiah and these folk did in the city of Jerusalem, repent. We need to separate ourselves from that which would hinder and mar the blessing of the Lord. Can't have been an easy thing in those days. And separation from sin is never an easy thing. It's never an easy thing. The Bible speaks of our eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. That's not an easy thing. It's not speaking literally, of course. It's speaking there of a spiritual surgery. It's not an easy thing. But if we're going to go through with God, we've got to do it. separation. There's repentance, there's reformation. Let me say lastly and very quickly, when God begins to move, there's reverence. There's reverence. The entire fast and waiting before God in chapter 9 of Nehemiah was conducted in an atmosphere where God was revered. Look at verse 3 again. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed. And then you have this statement, and worship the Lord their God. The word worship means to stoop low, or to bow down, or to humble yourself. It means to reverence, it means to worship. The whole point is this, that the exercise of fasting and praying and confessing sin and reading the law and listening to the preaching, that whole time before God was carried out with a consciousness of their own sinfulness and a consciousness of God's own holiness. They weren't there just among themselves. They weren't just in a company of people going through an exercise and going through the motions of coming in this kind of performance, this kind of ceremony. They were there before God. And in fact, I think this is the outstanding feature of this period, is their awesome consciousness of God's person. They worshipped before God. The Lord their God. I think the phrase includes the thought of a fear of God. Not a dread, but that reverence for Him. And doesn't that often our lament in prayer? There's no fear of God. Isn't that often the lament as we look across the country? There's no fear of God anymore. Sometimes it's true even within the Christian. Seems to be so little consciousness of God. We can go through the day, through the week, through the month, and while we go through the motions, sometimes our hearts can be cold and there's not a consciousness of God. This whole time in Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah 9 as well, was carried out under a consciousness of God, a reverence, a fear. And that's what happens when revival comes. There's a very keen consciousness and a very deep reverence of who God is. There's a fear of offending Him. There's a desire to worship Him. There's a longing to know Him. There's a burning desire to go on with Him. And God becomes preeminent in everything that's done. That's how it was here. And oh, that God would bring us more and more into that kind of day. Not only where there's repentance and reformation, but undergirding it all, there's a consciousness of God. God did it in these days in Nehemiah's time. God can do it for us. I think last week we had a fresh consciousness of God's presence with us. And a real token for good it was. And I trust that God will continue to bless our hearts even tonight as we come to pray. I trust that God will bless His word. We're going to leave it there for tonight. In the will of God, we'll come back to this chapter next week. But I trust that God will work in our hearts just as He did there in the days of Nehemiah. And that God will graciously stir our souls for His own glory and His own name's sake. May God bless His word to us for Jesus' sake tonight. Let's get to prayer. We encourage you to pray. Many matters to pray for. Let's pray especially that God will move in the salvation of souls. Our children's meeting.